Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com.
Thanks. I love all the families. I've got five kids, so the Washams there had six, and I told Corinne we needed to keep up with the Washams, and so I'm sleeping on the couch. No, I'm kidding. I love the families. I love kids. I do believe that children are a blessing from the Lord. And if you'll grab your Bibles, find Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We're going to continue our series through Ecclesiastes. And so we've been talking about this book. It was written by King Solomon, who was the son of King David. King David was the greatest king in Israel's history. Solomon was a close second, did a lot of really good things, made some mistakes, but was a pretty good king overall for his nation's prosperity and success. Made some bad choices along the way, and we'll talk about those a little bit later in the book. But this morning, we're going to be in chapter 4, and kind of the tone or the tenor behind this book, and particularly this chapter, Solomon is wrestling with what is the good life? What makes life good? He's looking out at the world under the sun, all the things that we see in the world and in life, and he says, how do we find meaning in life? How do we find purpose in life? How do we live life wisely? How do we live with skill? What is the good life? And he explores all these different topics that are part of our lives. And he says, well, is the good life found in work? Is the good life found in friendship? Is the good life found in piety or religious practice? Is the good life found in pleasure? And all of these things. And he's looking out and he's saying, well, how do we find the good life under the sun? That's the tenor of Ecclesiastes. And in chapter 4, he's really going to be wrestling with a topic that is somewhat of a hot button issue today. It's the topic of social justice. And I'll be honest, when I was preparing this message, I was reading through chapter 4 and studying it, I thought, I don't really want to preach on social justice because it's such a politically charged issue. And the Lord convicted me and said social justice is originally his idea. And so as Christians, we should not be shy of it or afraid of it just because some people in our society have taken that phrase and turned it in a direction that we wouldn't necessarily agree with. We need to reclaim what it means to practice social justice and to value that. So that's what we're going to do a little bit today. You know, Ecclesiastes 4 doesn't give us a complete biblical theology of social justice, but it does sort of set the table for us. And so we'll be looking at that. Let me set it up this way. In 1961, President John F. Kennedy gave a speech, and in that is one of his most iconic one-liners, probably his best-known one-liner ever. He said, "My fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you, but..." It's okay to talk in church. Let's try that again. "My fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you, but..." "But what you can do for your country." Probably his most famous one-liner ever. In the very next sentence of that same speech, he said, "My fellow citizens of the world, ask not what America will do for you, but what together we can do for the freedom of man." Right? It's a good speech. My question is, have we done that? What have we done? Have we worked together as Americans and as citizens of the world to pursue the freedom of man? The prosperity and flourishing of humankind. What have we done? What have we accomplished? And sometimes we look around the world and we think maybe we haven't accomplished all that much. I mean, even recently in our society, it seems like politically motivated violence has reached a peak that I don't think I've ever seen it in my lifetime. You think about the shooting of Charlie Kirk a few weeks ago, the attack on the ICE facility last week. Politically motivated violence. There's been a lot of that. Even school shootings have taken on a political tone to them and seem to be politically motivated. Or look at problems like poverty and starvation. The poor are still poor. The hungry are still hungry. Those problems still exist. Children still starve to death every day. Or modern day slavery, human trafficking. Still, it still exists. It's still a problem, not just around the world, but in our own nation. Human trafficking is a major issue, and it kind of flies under the radar. We don't talk about it that much. It makes us uncomfortable, but it happens. Look at some of the violence in the world around us when Hamas attacked Israel. And Israel defends itself, and then all the nations on earth line up to criticize Israel for defending itself. Now, I'm not saying that Israel's done everything right, but Israel was defending itself against a terrorist attack or the invasion of Ukraine by Russia. Right? Senseless killing of thousands of people. For what? What are we doing to work together as humankind to pursue the freedom of man? I don't think we've made much progress. There's a lot of politically motivated violence. There's a lot of religiously motivated violence in the world today. And in fact, just this year alone, since January 1st, over 7,000 Christians have been killed in Nigeria. Over 7,000 killed because of their faith in one nation just this year alone. 3,000 years ago, when Solomon was writing the book of Ecclesiastes, he was wrestling with some of these same things. He was looking out and seeing all of the evil that was in the world, and he was asking, how do we find meaning in this life under the sun? He wrestled with the reality of evil, with the reality of oppression, with the reality of injustice, and he really didn't have much hope that things would get better. Here's what he said in chapter 4, verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. That is not a very hopeful start. Looking out, I see all this evil, all this oppression, all of this injustice. People are being hurt, and there's no one to comfort them. There's no one to take care of them. There's no one to wipe the tears away from their eyes. There's no one to fix the problems, because the people who have the power to fix the problems of oppression and injustice are the people who are carrying out the oppression and injustice. And if we look at human history, it just swings from one end to the other. For a while, this people group is oppressed, and then a new people group rise up, and they say, we're going to solve that problem. And so what do? We oppress those people, and it's just like, you were oppressing me, now I'm going to oppress you. Your people were oppressing my people, now my people are going to oppress your people, and we're going to get back at you. And there's just more injustice and more oppression, and nothing ever changes. And so Solomon says, those who have died have it better off than those who are still alive, and those who haven't been born yet have it the best of all because they haven't seen any of the evil in the world. That's pretty bleak. That's pretty hopeless. And so the question that I want us to wrestle with today is the question that Solomon wrestled with in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Is there any hope for justice in the world today? You don't need me to run through a list of 75 headlines to convince you that the world is a broken place filled with evil and injustice. We all know that. So what do we do about it? Is there any hope for justice in the world today? And as so often we find in Ecclesiastes and throughout the Bible, there's both bad news and good news. So we'll start with the bad news and we'll end with the good news, because we always like to end with the good news. The bad news is this, and Solomon shows us this in this chapter. Oppression is inevitable because of the way we live and the things we value. Is there any hope for justice in the world today? Well, not really, because injustice is unavoidable because of how we as human beings pursue life. So oppression and injustice, these things are inevitable. They are going to happen. They will happen. They are unavoidable. But it's because of how we live, and it's because of the things that we value. Solomon starts to flesh this out in verse 4 of chapter 4. He says, then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This is also vanity and a striving after wind. See, we live lives that are motivated quite often by envy. I see what my neighbor did. I see what my coworker did, and I am envious. I covet. I want what he has. I want to get ahead. I want to advance myself. And so I work hard, not for the common good, but I work hard so that I can get ahead, so that I can prosper, right? I am working hard and I am building my career, or I'm doing these things so that, because I'm jealous of what somebody else has or what somebody else has accomplished. When we're motivated by envy of one another, instead of love for one another, it always ends in oppression and injustice. Eventually, that's where that road goes. And we spend a lot of time and a lot of money and a lot of effort trying to keep up with the Joneses, as the original said. You know, if there's anybody with the last name of Jones, I'm sorry. We're all trying to keep up with you, CJ, in the gym. We're all trying to keep up with you, right? This is the original keeping up with the Joneses. I look and see, and I'm envious, and so I try to get more for me. When Corinne and I were first married, the church we were at did Financial Peace University by Dave Ramsey. And we went through that class, and it was a great class. One of the things that Dave Ramsey says that I think is so true, he says, we spend money we don't have to buy stuff we don't need to impress people we don't like. I mean, that's kind of the American way. I want to impress that person. I don't really like that person, but I want them to like me. So I spend money that I don't have. I take out my credit card and I buy stuff that I don't need to impress people I don't like. Envy will always lead to oppression and injustice. I want to deal with the next two things together because they kind of present two opposite ends of the spectrum, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, he says, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Verse 6 says, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. He's talking about two ends of the spectrum. On one end is laziness, and on the other end is overwork. So on the end of laziness, he says, the fool folds his hands and has nothing to eat but his own flesh. He's not going out to work with his hands. He's laying back and he's folding his hands and he's saying, oh, somebody's going to take care of me. And he has nothing. Laziness leads and contributes to poverty. So he has nothing to eat but his own flesh. But on the other end of the spectrum is overworking. Somebody who's never satisfied with what they have. And so they work hard and they work hard and they work hard and they work hard and they try to get more. And it oftentimes causes strife or problems because I'm trying to get ahead at the expense of someone else. One of the commentaries I read this week said, in pursuing out of envy the neighbor above us on the ladder, we inevitably step on the head of the neighbor below us. Right? So laziness contributes to poverty and injustice in society, and trying to get ahead at the expense of someone else also contributes. I might have more stuff, but it came with strife. It came with in this dog-eat-dog world. And the thing that connects both of those, laziness and overworking together, is living for self. I don't really care about what other people need or have. I care about what I want and have and need. Right? So the lazy person is lazy because they're choosing comfort over doing what needs to get done. And the person who's overworking to get ahead because they want more, they're saying, I don't care what you need. I just want to get ahead for myself. Right? And the thing that connects them together is self-centeredness. Two opposite reactions, but they both grow from the root of selfish living. He goes on in verses 7 and 8 to talk about individualism. He says, again, I saw vanity under the sun, verse 7. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. He's describing a man who doesn't have a son. He doesn't have a brother. He doesn't have anyone else to share the blessings that he has with. Instead, he's just working hard to get more for himself. He's not working hard to leave a good inheritance to his children and his grandchildren. He doesn't have children or grandchildren. He's not working hard to share the wealth with other people. He doesn't have other people in his life. He's not living in community with others. He's just thinking about himself. It's a very individualistic kind of life. And when we live an individualistic kind of life where I look out for number one, I put myself ahead of everybody else, I always end up in oppression and injustice because I'm not looking for the common good. I'm not looking to see how we can grow together. Instead, I'm just looking out for myself. I'm working really hard for what I want in life. We're going to jump down to verse 13. He says, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who came later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. In that chapter, in that paragraph, what he's talking about is vain ambition. Power for the sake of getting power. Riches for the sake of being rich. Fame for the sake of being famous. It's the rags to riches story. The guy who started out poor, maybe even in prison, and then eventually worked his way up to become king of the land. But then he forgot to listen to his people. He forgot to take advice. He began to see his position of authority and power as self-serving rather than meeting the needs of his people. And even though there was no end of all the people he was leading, it was a very big nation, very prosperous, the people in the country don't rejoice in his kingship after he's gone. Because he used his position of power and authority to serve himself rather than to serve others. Instead of realizing that God gives us positions of leadership so that we can serve those we lead. God gives us positions of authority not so that others will serve us, but so that we can serve others, so that I can use my influence for your good, so that I can use my resources for your good, so that I can use my skills to serve you. That's why God puts us into positions of leadership. Whether it's a king of a country or the governor of a state or the mayor of a town or a boss in the office. The positions of authority and leadership are not so that other people will carry out our wishes, so that we can use those positions to love and serve others. Basically, what Solomon's saying in that paragraph is, it's better to be a poor person who has wisdom than to be a rich fool. The king was rich, but he was a fool. And the thing that connects all of these things together is that individualism, that self-centered living. I want to get what I want to get for me. And when we live that way, when we value those things, it's inevitable that injustice and oppression will result. Solomon's conclusion here is that there is no hope for justice in a society that rejects God and lives for self. If that's the world around us, we reject God and we live for ourselves, we will not see social justice take place. We will not see the poor get less poor or the hungry get less hungry. Oppression exists, it's inevitable. Not because we don't tweet about it enough, not because there's not enough social awareness, not because we're not educated enough, not because we don't have enough scientific advancements. Oppression and injustice are inevitable because we are not just people. We're sinners. And unjust people do not build just societies. Unrighteous people do not build righteous cultures. Immoral people do not build moral nations. And there's this idea that floats around our society today of, you don't tell me how to live. I will decide my own way of living and I'll do whatever I want. Yet I want to live in a society that has social justice. That's absurd. Immoral people do not build moral societies. I was thinking about this, and one of my favorite things to do as a pastor is premarital counseling. I love premarital counseling. And one thing I often tell couples that come to me for that is I'll say, look, a lot of people feel selfish or lonely or insecure, and they think, if I get married, then I'll be happy. But here's the reality. Selfish, lonely, insecure, single people get married and become selfish, lonely, insecure, married people. Marriage doesn't change your condition. It doesn't fix the problem. So you need to find yourself in Christ. You need to be settled with who God made you to be and in your relationship with him, and then get married and bring Christ into your marriage. Because if you have one sinner who marries another sinner, what do you have? Two sinners. You have a multiplication of sin, right? If that's true for marriage, imagine how true that is for a nation. China and India both have more than 1 billion people. The United States has almost 340 million citizens. That's a lot of sin. There's 8 billion people on planet Earth. That's a lot of sinners and a lot of sin. Sinners don't build societies of peace, love, and harmony. And so oppression and injustice are inevitable. That's the bad news, but there's good news. Oppression is inevitable because of the way we live and the things we value, but the good news is that God calls us to live a different way and value different things. God calls us to live differently and to pursue different things in life. We're called to live in harmony with God. We saw that last week. I'm not going to go super much into detail on that because we talked about that last Sunday in the sermon. But God calls us to live in harmony with Him. We're supposed to align our wills with His and pursue the things that His heart pursues. And if we want to live in harmony with God, we need to understand what His purpose in the world is. And so here are just a few scriptures that highlight that. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. God's fundamental approach to the world is to love. That's the first step that He takes. He loves the world so much that He sent Jesus to save us and redeem us and reconcile us so that we would not die but have everlasting life in Christ. If we're going to align with God's heart and purpose in the world, we need to align ourselves with love. We need to go out in love, not in contempt, not in scorn, not in mockery, but in love. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18 says, He, meaning God, executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Three groups of people that you'll see over and over throughout Scripture that God calls us to care for: the orphan, the widow, and the immigrant. Over and over again, God says, take care of these people. Don't oppress these people. Love these people. Because orphans, widows, and immigrants in the era in which the Bible was written were the most vulnerable people on the planet Earth. They were the people that had no one to advocate for them. They had no voice of their own. They had no power of their own. They were the people who were most often taken advantage of, most often exploited, most often trafficked. And God has a special place in His heart for the people who have no one to advocate for them. God has a special place in His heart for the people who are powerless to do anything to get out of their own problem. God has a special place in His heart for the people that society casts off and rejects. We see this through the cross of Jesus Christ. God knew that we were powerless to escape sin. There's nothing that I could do to get out of my own sin. No matter how hard I try, I only end up sinning again. I only end up rebelling against God again. I am a slave to sin. And God says, because you have no power to get out of your sin, I will send my Son to die on the cross, to break the power of sin in your life, to pay the penalty of your sin, so that you can be redeemed and reconciled. God has a special place in His heart for the people who are powerless, the orphan, the immigrant, and the widow are people like that. Here's another one, Psalm 103, verse 6. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. God cares about righteousness. He cares about justice, and He brings that about for those who are oppressed. Jesus summed these things up in Matthew 22, verse 36 or 37. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. God calls us to live a different way and value different things. We're called to live in harmony with God's purpose, to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and we're called to live in community with others, to love our neighbors as ourselves. When we live that way, when we value those things, we make a difference in the world. This is what Solomon's talking about. Back to Ecclesiastes 4. We skipped over the paragraph of verses 9 through 12, but this is what he's talking about, living in community with others. In verse 9, he says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. In that paragraph, Solomon is talking about living in community with others. Instead of having an individualistic approach to life, we should have a community-oriented approach to life. The Bible does not present the human experience in life as an individualistic way of living. The Bible calls us to love one another, to love God and to love neighbor, to value each other. Solomon is reorienting our values. If oppression is inevitable because of the things that we value under the sun, well, he says, let's value different things. Let's value mutual success instead of envy. So when my neighbor gets a promotion, when my classmate does well on his test, when something good happens to the person across the street, I rejoice with them instead of being envious of them. I value getting ahead together, prospering together, instead of me just getting what I want at your expense. Instead of coveting what you have, let's value mutual success. Let's value working hard together instead of laziness or handouts. Sometimes giving somebody a handout is not very helpful because it enables them to stay in their impoverished condition. Maybe instead of a handout, they need a hand up, right? Maybe we should value working hard together instead of just being comfortable. Maybe we should value contentment with peace instead of greed with strife. Being happy and content with what God has given us instead of, I need to get more, I need to get ahead, even if that means somebody else doesn't. Maybe we should understand the value of true friendship over the value of more money. I've never met anyone in my life who lay on their deathbed at the end of their life, no friends around them, no family members that love them, no one there with them, and they said, I don't have a friend in the world, but I'm so glad that I have millions of dollars in the bank. Nobody ever does that. We know that, but we don't live that way. But Solomon says two are better than one. He's showing the value of friendship. What's really valuable in life isn't more money, but it's a true friend. Maybe we should value the common good instead of self-advancement. Instead of me getting ahead, let's us together prosper. Instead of me getting what I want, let's us together pursue what God wants for us and for society. God calls us to live a different way and to value different things. He calls us to live in harmony with his plan and purpose for the world, and he calls us to live in community with each other. And when we live that way, when we live the way of Christ, we make a difference. Now, we will not ever fully eradicate poverty and injustice and oppression and starvation. We're not ever going to get rid of these problems for good until Christ returns, because the root of all injustice in the world is our own sin. And when Jesus came and died on the cross, he paid the penalty of our sin. Through his resurrection, he broke the power of sin, so we are not enslaved to sin anymore. But he hasn't yet freed us from the presence of sin in the world or even in our own hearts. He'll do that when he returns. So we still deal with the presence of sin, and that means we're still going to deal with oppression and injustice, because that's the inevitable result of sin. But when we live God's way, we can actually make a difference. Here are just a few statistics that I found. These come from Barna Research Group, from the Pew Research Center, and from the Christian Alliance for Orphans. These are just a handful. 40% of healthcare in sub-Saharan Africa is provided by Christian organizations. That's almost half. In fact, the existence of public hospitals, the reason why there is such a thing as a hospital today, is because of Christians. Because Christians said, people who are sick and dying should not be dragged out into the street and left lying in the gutter to die. They are human beings made in the image of God. They should be cared for. And Christians went out and picked up the sick and brought them into their own homes to love them and care for them. Many times the Christians would get sick too, and they would end up dying, but they willingly sacrificed their lives for the good of others. That turned into public hospitals and the whole healthcare system. And today, 40% of healthcare in a very impoverished part of the world is provided by Christians who are carrying out God's plan and purpose. Think about things from history like ending slavery. The reason why human beings ever decided that slavery was bad is because of Christians reading the Bible and saying, if human beings are made in the image of God, how can one human own another? That's not right. If Christians hadn't been applying God's word to their lives, nobody in human history would have ever thought that slavery was immoral or unjust. And the reason slavery ended is because of Christians like William Wilberforce and Harriet Tubman, who advocated and worked so hard to bring about the end of that institution. Think about things like the Salvation Army, founded in 1865 by William Booth, a Christian who wanted to bring the word of Christ to the poor. Some other statistics. Christians today donate to charity more than 3 times the percentage of their income as compared to unbelievers. Christians are way, way, way more generous in our giving to charitable organizations than unbelievers are, because we recognize the value of people made in the image of God. Christians volunteer more than non-Christians. Christians are more likely to donate blood more than non-Christians. Christians are more than twice as likely to adopt. More than twice as likely. And in fact, they're more than 3 times likely to be foster parents. 65% of all non-family foster parents in the United States are Christians. 65%. I don't know if you've paid attention to the news over the last few years, but there have been a number of stories that have popped up over the last, 5 to 7 years of different organizations or different individuals suing Christian adoption agencies and Christian foster care agencies because they're not politically correct with the latest political ideologies in the progressively liberal world, right? And so they say, well, you're not politically correct. You don't affirm these things, or you don't practice these things, or believe, so we don't think you should adopt children. But 65% of those kids are being fostered by Christians. So if you eliminate the Christian's ability to foster, who's going to take care of 65% of those foster kids who now have no home? Well, it's not the other side that's suing the Christians. They're not taking care of the foster kids. Christians are, right? And so social justice doesn't work unless you actually care about children, unless you actually care about people, unless you actually want to help. Otherwise, it's a waste of time. And Christians, carrying out God's plan for society and for the world, we're the ones that are making the difference, because God's way works. In 2012, I had the blessing to go on a short-term mission trip to Guatemala. And one of the things that we did there was we worked in a home for abused girls called Esperanza y Futuro, which means hope and future. This was a home that a Christian woman, she was a Guatemalan, she'd grown up in Guatemala, she had experienced all kinds of abuse, had been rescued out of that abuse, had come to faith in Jesus, and wanted to share that faith with other girls and rescue them from abuse. And so she had a bunch of teenage girls there, and we went and we served there, and when they heard that I was a pastor and that we were coming there, they were super excited, and they wanted to do a baptism service, because 9 of the girls in her home had received Christ. And they wanted to get baptized. And so I got to baptize 9 teenage girls, and it was amazing. These girls had experienced every kind of abuse that you can imagine throughout most of their lives. And yet they had been rescued out of that abuse. They had been given a safe place to live, and they had heard the gospel of Jesus. And there was one girl, she was 15, and she got up in front of the whole group to share her testimony. And she said, I was molested multiple times by my uncle, by my dad, and by my grandpa. Over and over and over again. When she was 12 years old, she ended up pregnant by her dad. She tried to commit suicide. That prompted the government to get involved, and they pulled her out of her home, and they put her in Esperanza y Futuro. She ended up delivering her baby. She ended up hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, coming to faith in Jesus, and she was a devoted mom to that little girl. And she said, she stood, and I'll never forget this, she stood in front of the group and she said, I wouldn't change anything that happened to me, because that was the path that led me to Jesus. And if I hadn't been here, I would have never known him. That's powerful, from a 15-year-old. That's amazing. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only hope for justice, not only for now, but for all of eternity. Oppression is inevitable in a world that rejects God and lives for self. But God calls us, the followers of Jesus Christ, to live a different way, to live the way of Jesus, and to pursue his will in the world around us. So what do we do with that? How do we apply it? How do we take that forward into our week? Well, the first thing that we need to acknowledge and confess is the hard news that we are part of the problem. It's easy to look around at all the evil and all the injustice and all the oppression in the world and point our fingers and say, well, that person's poor because he doesn't want to have a job. Well, that person's poor because of something that happened to them. That person's hungry because they're in this situation, or this nation's a mess because they have a corrupt ruler, or this happened or that happened. And it's easy to point our fingers at everybody else, but we need to stop and pause for a moment and acknowledge, I am a sinner too, and I have contributed to the sin and the suffering that is in the world. I have acted selfishly. I have put myself ahead of others. I have pursued greed at the expense of others. I have lied to somebody. I have hurt somebody with my words or my actions. I've contributed to that. So we need to acknowledge that. We need to own that. We need to confess that to the Lord. And thankfully, because of his mercy on the cross, through the cross of Jesus Christ, that sin is forgiven in Christ. And when God forgives us and redeems us, then he sends us out to be agents and ambassadors of reconciliation to the world around us. So the first thing that we need to do is acknowledge that we are part of the problem. And then we need to say, if God's called us to live a different way, the way of Jesus, am I living the way of Jesus? Am I on the path with Jesus, or am I on my own path in life? And maybe, and I'm not asking, do I go to church or do I play the Christian game? I'm asking, are you on the path with Jesus, or are you living for yourself or for something else? And you need to stop and take a moment to take stock of what path am I on? And maybe somebody here needs to take that first step to acknowledge and say, I have been part of the problem. I am a sinner. I've lived on my own path, but I confess my sin. I believe that Jesus died and rose again for my salvation, and I want to step onto a different path in life. I want to turn from my sin, and I want to follow Jesus. Maybe that's the decision that you need to make this morning. And if you've already made that decision at some point, then let these words from Micah chapter 6, verse 8 be our guide today and this week. Micah 6, verse 8 says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with the Lord your God? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly. Not to look down my nose at somebody who sins differently than I do. Not to think that I'm somehow better off than somebody else. To be humble, to love kindness, to do justice in the name of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because I am a recipient of his mercy and his grace, so I can pass that on to others. Let's pray while the worship team comes up.